Okay, so Isaiah 29 doesn't strike you maybe as like real obvious what it's talking about. It's a little bit tough. I mean, that's kind of Isaiah, as we've seen before. It takes a little bit of work, but my experience is what you work for, you know, you get a greater reward, right? If you're think through this in advance. You know, if you're doing treasure hunting, like on top of the ground with your little metal detector, you're going to find, you know, pennies and nickels. You dig a mine, you might find diamonds. You're going to do a lot of work, but you're going to get greater reward. And that's, I think, what's true here in Isaiah 29. I'm going to go more quickly, as I said, and here's the outline. I'll hand these out here real quickly. There's a number of things in this chapter that are similar to what Isaiah said before. Remember, it's not a new truth every chapter, like maybe the book of James, you know, which is real concise, short, and he's real, you know, lots of application. Isaiah likes to present something and then develop it. He may condemn in this chapter this group of leaders, and another chapter a different group of leaders, but we can read it going, well, still judgment, and what's new here, and So there are some themes that continue on, and there are some ideas that are new. Look at the outline. The outline on the top is the one I gave you last week. I just figure we'll keep it there just for your, going to help you see the full picture, and I know not everybody's here every week. We're in the section 4 here, running from chapter 28 through 35, in which the Lord, who is called in this book again and again, he's called the Holy One of Israel. He's the Holy One. There aren't, you know, there's a lot of wicked people, but he stands apart from them. He's the Holy One. And he talks, the main focus of this is the wicked leaders, the faithless prophets and the priests, and the, he doesn't really mention the king per se, but the leaders are not doing what's right. So God's going to put a righteous leader in his place. And we've already met this righteous leader, the Emmanuel child, the one unto us, a son is born, unto us a child is given, etc. This is going to be developed. Chapter 29 is the way I titled it here, Seeing Eyes Blind, Blinded Eyes See. I think that's the main idea. It's a reversal here. It's not one reversal, it's two. There's the eyes that can see, God's going to make them blind. The eyes that are blind, he's going to make them see. Not at the same time. This, I think in Isaiah's day, he's saying, right now, you guys think you can see, but I'm going to make you, to use a different metaphor, drunk. I'm going to put you to sleep. But there's going to be a day in which I'm going to turn that around, and those people who are blind, I'm going to give them sight. Those people who are deaf, I'm going to allow them to hear. That is, to me, the central essence of this chapter. Now, my outline in the middle of that page, the outline of chapter 29, I want to just use this to explain the chapter, to do so in a brief fashion. The first four verses mention this place called Ariel. Ariel. It's never mentioned. There's no other time where Ariel is used in this way in the whole Bible. But it clearly means Jerusalem here. Nobody questions that, because it says the first verse, Ariel, it's the city where David settled. Okay, so it's Jerusalem. God's going to judge Jerusalem. That's not a new thought. God's going to deliver Jerusalem. That's the next section, verses 5 through 8. If I can make this thought work here, but the people of Isaiah's day are in tough time, and they have enemies who want to destroy them. So they can either trust God, or they can trust other nations, and they're choosing. They'd rather trust other nations, and because they trust other nations, God says, okay, then I will destroy you, but I will also save you. So it could have been a lot simpler if you just trusted me in the first place to save you. Then the next section here, and this is the, I think, the central section here, God's judgment on the people by hiding his word. That's where the scroll is like sealed. They can't figure out, well, I can't read it because it's sealed, and I can't read it because I can't read. And I think the idea there is God's saying, I've given you my revelation, like Isaiah and the prophets before. Micah was actually just down the street at the same time as Isaiah, and Amos was before, and Micah was, or Hosea was before, and others were before, and of course they had the book of the law Moses wrote, and all of this, and they were listening. So God says, okay, I'm just gonna stop. I'm not gonna cast my pearls before swine. I'm gonna seal it, as it were. I'm gonna put you in a sleep. Or I'm going to blind your eyes. We're going to see some of this come out of the New Testament. And then section 4 is just a brief couple verses the way I have outlined it. You got people who are turning things upside down. They think they're God and God's their servant. They think they're the potter and God's the clay. And so that's section 4. God says in section 5, no, I'm going to flip things around. I'm going to make a fertile field like a forest. Right? These are opposites in nature. I'm going to make the deaf so they can hear. I'm going to make the blind able to see. The humble, the needy are going to be happy, and you know, unlike in today. And the ruthless, who are now in charge, they're the ones who they'll never pass away, it seems, because they're just so powerful. They're gonna disappear. So that's verses 20-21, and then the last section there is the verses 22-24 is God transforming his people. And I like, I don't know if you're with me, but I really like the sections of hope. I mean, I'd struggle with Isaiah a lot more if it was just, you're wicked, I'm going to punish you, I'm going to send armies against you to destroy you, and I hate you, and I'd run out of steam. But Isaiah's not doing that. I mean, he's saying you're guilty, but then it's like, but God's going to do this. And the hope just keeps popping up, and that feeds my soul. And it's so creative too. I mean, he doesn't just say it. I'm so boring. I just say, and he's gonna, you know, there's hope. But Isaiah's and the other prophets too. But they, you know, they say it like, you know, in such, you know, like the deaf are going to hear, and they will keep my name holy. Like, who would imagine? I mean, it's kind of like saying people in America are gonna keep God's name holy. Mm-hmm. I was just. You know, there's you got a different example every day, but there's a little debate that I was let's say this real concisely. A theology professor was fired from his job because he changed his view, so they didn't agree with what the school taught. To see the vitriol poured out on that school for like believing something, and like this professor, oh, he has all the freedom of expression, and this school, and it's not a school I'm related to or connected to in any way, but just like, you know, like they can't have their own, you know, freedom. And that's just one, just my yesterday example of, and a lot of these are Christians, you know, of the anger. And well, it's not going to be that one day. One day, we will. I mean, the church will, the believers will, Israel will, mm-hmm, acknowledge the holiness of the Holy One. We'll stand in awe of the God of Israel. So, I like these messages of hope, and for me too, right? I mean, we're all struggling with our own. We got our own evil inside, you know, and the that's in the world. Is you know, anger and sin that we're still struggling against, and hopefully making some headway and some success as the Lord sanctifies us. But so I just really love those love those passages, and like I said, keeps Isaiah exciting for me. But so I gave you some notes here just that kind of explain a little bit more of the chapter as a whole. So I did it real kind of briefly, but I thought that today, not just for variety, although variety is good, but because this is what was screaming out at me when I first was going through this chapter, just like New Testament, New Testament, New Testament. Like these guys were drawing a lot out of here, not only here, but I think this is just a good sort of way to illustrate a larger principle. Which is, what's the principle? The New Testament writers were so not just knowledgeable of the Old Testament. Of course, to them, it wasn't the Old Testament. They called it the Bible, right? They were knowledgeable of the Bible.
Amen.
They were writing the New Testament at the time, but they were looking for things. They were waiting for things. They were watching for things. So that when they wrote, like, the book of Romans, Paul's just saying, hey, look, with that which we've been, you know, waiting for, we're seeing it here in our eyes. Now, I'm not saying by that everything in the Old Testament was fulfilled in Paul's day, but I'm just saying that they were drawing these threads, these ideas, and maybe the biggest thing, I don't want to say that you can't read Romans, for instance, Romans or Hebrews or whatever, Revelation. I'm not saying that you can't read it. I'm not saying that if you do read it, you will misunderstand it. I'm not going that far to say that. But I would certainly go far to say this. You miss the wow factor. Because you're reading along and you're just saying, yeah, that's a nice idea. But if you had known, for instance, Isaiah 29 and seeing what God's doing there, Then when you're, say, the first time, you know, you're sitting there in the church in Rome, and there's a guy that reads, hey, we just got a letter from Paul, and he's reading through it, you're going, whoa, that's what God's doing. And you would marvel at God's present plans because of what he's already revealed. So, not sure how clearly that's coming through, but let's do this. On the back of your handout, I just made a section, Isaiah 29 in the New Testament. So I just want to reflect on that. I just want to see how the New Testament writers were thinking about Isaiah 29 and more than that. Because it's not like the ideas in Isaiah 29 are unique, right? A lot of them are elsewhere, but they use some of the same wording here. Let's and I put a little disclaimer here about the nature of allusions. Right, you know, an illusion, a literary illusion, not like a mirage, but a literary illusion is a quotation, right? They directly pull the words, but an allusion is they're kind of referencing the idea. They're alluding to it, so when they say what they do, you kind of go, oh yeah, I kind of remember that back there, but they don't necessarily, they're not quoting it per se. But, as you can imagine, it's a little bit of an amorphous, you know, like, well, is it really alluding to that, or is it to the idea in general, or to, I don't know, it doesn't really matter. This is not a scholarly debate right here. I mean, this is just like appreciation of Scripture. So if Luke, for instance, or Jesus wasn't thinking precisely this verse, I don't think it's not going to hurt my feelings. It's just there's something very similar going on here. So Luke 19:43, and I didn't print out all the verses here for you, so if you want to see them, you'll have to look them up yourself. I printed them out for me, so I can go faster here, knowing the limitation of time. But look at Isaiah 29 verse 3. I'll start with Isaiah. What does Isaiah say? Isaiah says, "God is going to God speaking. I will encamp against you all around. I'm going to encircle you with towers." I'm going to set up my siege works around you. So, at some time, God's saying, I'm going to put a siege around you. Now, some people think that Isaiah's talking about the Assyrians. Because the Assyrians are looming on the horizon, and in 701, they come and they lay siege to Jerusalem. So some people think he's talking about that. I don't know. I mean, could he? I mean, it doesn't say Assyria here. God's speaking. God says, I will do it. Could God do it through Assyria? He could. I don't know. But here, just at least it's interesting to me that Jesus uses very similar words in Luke 19:43. Jesus is talking to Jerusalem, same people, right? And he says to Jerusalem, right, you've rejected me. I, your God, came to you, and you weren't interested. You didn't want to submit. You didn't want my righteousness. You wanted to continue in your own wicked ways. So, here's your future. The days will come when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. Jesus is, I think, most people would agree in Luke 19, Jesus is predicting the Roman attack in AD 70. I think that's pretty clear. And the Romans do exactly that. They build a siege all around Jerusalem, lasts for a long time, and ultimately they destroy the city. So is Isaiah predicting the Romans and Jesus predicting the Romans? I don't know, but Jesus knows Isaiah 29. He's using similar words to say, and I think the idea is the same. God's doing this. God's going to destroy Jerusalem because they've rejected him. I'm going in order now through Isaiah. So if you look on your handout, it kind of looks like, man, what's, you know, Luke to Romans to Revelation, but if you look in the Isaiah column or section, then it's you'll see it's actually in order. Look at Isaiah 29, verse 9. Yes.
Couldn't it be those, both of them, for the reasons that, the same reasons were there that God would do that? You know what I'm saying? Or not? Or
yes.
Do you think it has to be just one event?
It's a little, it's tough. It's, there's a principle here. I would have no trouble saying this. God's saying, if you, Jerusalem, are rejecting me, I am going to encircle you and destroy you. So, does that happen in the days of the Assyrian attack? It does. Does it happen in the days of the Babylonian attack? Even more, because the Babylonians are successful. The Assyrians don't conquer Jerusalem. And then in the Rome, so...
And could it not mean that it could be in the future?
Yes, and in fact...
Okay, that's
where I think it's really, if I'm going to say it's fulfilled, if this is a prediction of a single specific time, then I would put it in the future still from us. And my greatest support for that view is what I see in verses 5 and following, where you have all these enemies, the hordes, the ruthless hordes, are gathering against Jerusalem. Verse 7, it says specifically, all these nations gather against Jerusalem to attack her and besiege her. But then, God, in verse 8, God destroys them. And I see that again and again in the prophets, like Zechariah talks about all the nations come to fight against Jerusalem. Jesus comes, lands on the Mount of Olives, defeats the nations. So I tend to think they're thinking about the same thing. And if they are, and we call it Armageddon. In Revelation, it says all the armies of the nations gather together at Armageddon, and then they're going to march on Jerusalem, and the Lord's going to defend. So, but there's a principle there, and Jesus is referencing that, I believe, in the Olivet Discourse. Well, verses 9 and 10, these are a little bit strange, but I think the idea is, I've already kind of touched on it, but I think God's saying, you've rejected, so you're going to be drunk, as it were. You're not going to have your senses. You're going to be like staggering around. You're not going to be able to know, be aware of what's going on. But it's not because you had too much alcohol. It's because it's a spiritual stupor. And it's because, verse 10, the Lord brought on you a deep sleep. and he's sealed your eyes, he's covered your, God's blinding the eyes of his people, so to say. And if you think, and I don't know if you would, if this would be a question here or not, but some people say, well, that's not fair, you know, for God to like blunt, you know, they're not responsible then. But what it says, the idea of this in the all of Scripture, I believe it's not one or the other, it's both and. It's the people have chosen. We want to be drunk. We don't want to be aware of what's going on. We're choosing, and God's confirming them in their choice. So I don't pit, you know, against each other human responsibility and divine sovereignty. I think they're both operative, even if our logic can't quite comprehend it. Said it before, whenever anything good happens, God gets glory. Whenever anything bad happens, I get the blame. I think that really cuts through a lot of it. We are, if there's sin and guilt, it's man's fault. If there's righteousness and repentance, it comes from the Lord. But so that's what he's saying there in verses 9 and 10, I think. In Romans 11, Paul, and just, I can't give the context for all of these in any length with the time that we have, but in Romans 11, Romans 9 through 11, Paul's answering the question, what about Israel? Right? I mean, did God's purposes for Israel fail? Because now the gospel's going to the Gentiles, and it's like the Israelites, the Jews are just getting left behind. So, and so Paul just explains in those three short chapters that God's not done with Israel, but because they rejected, they've been set aside, so that while God works with the Gentiles, they'll be jealous. They'll say, "We want that. We want to be like the church." God's supposed to be working closely with us, but he's working closely with them. And so Paul is in verse 11:7. Now, why is God setting Israel aside? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And now he quotes this verse, this passage from Isaiah. God gave them a spirit of stupor. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear. So what Paul's doing is he's explaining that the reason why the Jewish people aren't embracing Jesus isn't just a crazy, unexpected accident that God had no idea about. And in fact, it's part of God's judgment on them. God had given them opportunity after opportunity, trying to entice them, to woo them. That's what Isaiah is doing. This message is designed to bring repentance. And when they resist, then the judgment effectively cuts them off. Say that in a better way, but he's blinded their eyes. 2 Corinthians, a couple other verses I didn't write on your page, but 2 Corinthians 3:14 and also 2 Corinthians 4:4 has similar ideas of hardening of minds, blinding of minds also. But I want to go to Revelation. This is the one that excited me the most, but it's also maybe the one that's maybe more, some people could say, what are you talking about there? Let's give it a look and see what I'm doing here. In verses 11 and 12, this is the book. And it's continuing the same idea that I've just been explaining to you. That because they've rejected the book, as it were, because they've rejected God's revelation, God's going to take his revelation away from them. But he can't he's not taking their Bibles out of their houses. He's just making it so they can't understand. So, this vision, right? All of it's what Isaiah's revelation, but even all of God's revelation together. All of this vision that he's revealing, but it's going to be like it's hidden in a scroll, and it's inaccessible to you because it's sealed. God's like, how's God sealed it? I mean, it's. He's made it so they can't get it, as it were. And then, I mean, in the case that some, it wasn't, you know, it was, didn't have a lock on it, as it were, they couldn't read it anyway. So, point is, God is taking away his revelation from them. Now, in Revelation 5, and you can turn there if you like, because I'm going to make a couple points. And I may be just far out there here, but you can, you know, if so, it wouldn't be my first time. But it just struck me, and I don't think I read this anywhere. I just was going through, going, like, this is interesting. There's a scroll in heaven, and it's sealed. It can't be opened. And the problem is no one's worthy to open it. I think that's, you know, there's a connection there. And finally, it is in verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, "Don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, I am not saying this is like a direct prophecy. I'm just saying we have real interesting ideas that kind of come together here. God's word is sealed. The people aren't worthy to have, you know, what's inside of it. Well, Jesus is worthy. But how is he introduced here? Well, interesting. It doesn't need to say this. He could just say, "And Jesus is able to open the scroll." He says, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah." Now, this is something you could miss if you didn't have, I don't know if it would be in a study Bible or, but lion in Hebrew is Ariel. Actually, lion would be Ariel, but also Ariel would be lion. Ari can be short for lion. This Lion of God, Ariel. And so why is it, I'm just thinking here, why is it that the only time in the entire Bible where Jerusalem is called Ariel is this chapter? And there's nobody doubt, nobody's saying it's not Jerusalem. Everybody knows. Ariel is Jerusalem. We don't know why he calls it that this time, but Ariel means, it can mean lion. So we've got the Lion from Judah, right, from David's city, who can open the scroll, and they call him the Root of David. Where does that come from? Also, it doesn't come from this chapter, but it comes from Isaiah, in Isaiah 11, where it says the root will come out of the stump of Jesse. So I'm just kind of playing with this, to see, you know, wondering if they're trying to draw our attention back here. And certainly if you, this is my main point, but if you just knew all of this scripture, then when you got this, I think you'd be making these connections and just seeing, like, well, that's neat, you know, the Ariel of Judah, the Lion of Judah, he's the one worthy to open the scroll, he is the Root of David that Isaiah's been predict. So, do with that what you will. But now, Jesus quotes verse 13 back in Isaiah 29. This would be the, when we read this chapter, this is probably the part where you're like, oh yeah, I know this verse. The one we know, because we know the Gospels more, and it's quoted not only in Matthew, but also in Mark. "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is made up only of rules taught by men." So Jesus is going to, you know, quote this against the Pharisees to say, hey, Isaiah, he knew guys just like you. They were hypocrites then, and they were judged. They're hypocrites now. I don't know that I have to say anything more about that, but Matthew 11:25 is I think, comparable to verse 14 here, Isaiah 29:14, where I'll read the Isaiah passage. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. Now, at this point, you could be, is this like a good thing? Like, oh, he's going to do lots of miracles, like restoring us in hope. Maybe, but then, but the fact that the verse before is judgment, and then the rest of the verse is judgment, I don't think it's a happy thing. I think it's, you know, miracles of punishment, as it were. Because the wisdom of the wise will perish, the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Jesus picks up on this, I think the same idea in Matthew 11. Jesus says, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise. So God had planned to do that, that the elite, that the intellectuals, the Ivy League professors, they're so smart, but their wisdom would perish. It would blind them, as it were. Right? Is this true? Do you notice this in our world? Like, some people are so smart they can't see the most basic things. Just the thing. This is so simple, but it's just our daily reality for me. It's just creation. There's something new every day that I just say, this world was made the way my, you know, sometimes I'm thinking about something in my body, the way that it works, or something, you know, just some flower or something I see, or just like, how can...
Just spring.
But not only that, it's the mystery of salvation. I mean, that's more specifically what Jesus is talking here. And then Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 1, this passage that I think is more well known. Where is the one who is wise? Not to insult anybody here in this class, but, you know. Where's the wise? I mean, any, you know, UTD professors here today? I mean, you know, or any, not that they can't, so there are. But they're few, because most of them are too smart for the gospel. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God has chosen to confound the wise by doing something so crazy. It's because some guy hung on a cross in a little country of Israel. Isn't that, I mean, it's on a stick of wood and with nails going through, and that's why we're all here. That's what unites us. That's why we sing praises to God, you know, in the hour before. And because of, I can see why the world just shakes their head and says, you guys must be out of your minds. But the plan is marvelous. I mean, so God is saying he's going to do something. And then when he does it, Paul can just say, Jesus can say, I mean, see here. I mean, God's planning on doing something that the intelligent wouldn't understand, right? And not, you know, everybody. I think we all understand, but not that it's not so intelligent. It's brilliant. It's so brilliant that those who think they're brilliant can't understand it, because they won't submit their minds to God. They are the authority. So I'm out of time here. Let me see. Do I have I do have a minute and a half. So the last, I'll just pick one of these. The Beatitudes, I see some correlation with the Beatitudes to verse 19. A direct quotation of verse 16. It's a little bit modified, but it is a quotation in Romans 9, where Paul's saying, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? So Paul knows these things from the Old Testament. He's just bringing them to bear. He's just saying, hey, in our present situation, this is how this should be understood. The verses 20 and 21 speak of how wicked people aren't going to be in the kingdom. Revelation says the same thing. In Revelation, Isaiah gives a short little list. There's not going to be any ruthless. There's not going to be any mockers. Revelation gives a longer list. You know, John just kind of, you know, we're not going to have those guys or those guys or those or those or those. And I like that.
Does it like three or four times?
Yeah, at least twice that I, in Revelation 21, and probably other places too. I like those verses.
I listened to it this week, and it was like, he's saying that again. He's saying that again. He's saying that again.
Yeah.
I better get my act together.
How about this one? Verse 23 says, and this is, I don't know, maybe my favorite verse in the chapter. Or 22, I mean, how do you, you know, cut off 22? No longer will Jacob be ashamed. No longer will they see their faces grow pale. When they see among them their children, the work of my hands, they will keep my name holy, which they weren't doing back then, and Israel isn't doing today, and a lot of the church isn't doing today. But what is? How does Jesus teach us to pray? Right? Our Father, who art in heaven,
hallowed,
holy be thy name. So we're even in the prayer that Jesus, you know, taught us to sanctify the Father's name. And I gave you a quote about how can you sanctify God? I mean, it's like, but there's a good little quote in your notes, I think, that may help you with that. So the other verses you can look up on your own if you have the desire. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and for its richness. I mean, there's a lot of answers here, Lord, in Isaiah 29 and all of Isaiah and all the Old Testament. A lot of answers, and I think our problem is, certainly myself included, is that we're not as serious in asking the questions as we should be. We seek out answers maybe somewhere else. We think maybe in the newspapers or the world or whatever that we're going to get some understanding to the human condition, but it's here, and but it's hard. These things are hard to understand. They take some time and work to. So thank you for what you have given to us, for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand, for the opportunity now to study this morning. We want to be faithful to understand your word, and we want to be more motivated. That's, you know, just say it, Lord. We want to be more motivated to study your word, that it would be a greater desire than some other things in our lives. So you can do that, and we ask that you would, and we pray that we would certainly be obedient to you, and we would be sensitive to the promptings of your Spirit in us, not resisting, not grieving, or quenching the Spirit, but submitting to him. So we thank you in Jesus' name.